I welcome you to join us for part three of our Genesis 11 to 50. Father, we just trust you now as we investigate some of the amazing things you brought into the life of our spiritual ancestor, Abram, and through the things he experienced, anticipation of some things you may ask us to experience, even today. And we thank you that Abram is not only in heaven, but perhaps even today will be participating in a wonderful thing that's going to happen, the rapture of the bride and body of Christ on earth and the resurrection of dead Christians. He won't have a part in that because he will be waiting until the resurrection of Old Testament saints 7 years later. But he's watching and we're thinking and we're fascinated with what you have told us about this great man of God. Great because you made him that way. Help us, therefore, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that because it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. May this hour be part of that program you have for us. Guide me in my thinking and speaking, I pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 14. Genesis 14. And it came about in the days of Amraphel and Arioch and Chedorlaomer and Tidal. Those are four kings of the east, over toward Babylon and up toward modern Turkey. They made war with these five kings of the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, down at the bottom of the Dead Sea, this region here. So they came swooping down through this whole region east of the Jordan, conquering as they went. And it tells us in verse 3 that all these came as allies to the Valley of Siddim, that's the Salt Sea down here, the Dead Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled, and so in the 14th year he and his colleagues, his allies, came with him, and watch what they did, verse 5. They defeated the Rephaim, and the Zuzim, and the Emim. Verse 6, and the Horites. Now who are these people? Amazingly, friends, they're all physical giants. Yeah, we read in Deuteronomy 2 that one of these kings up here had a bed 13 feet long, 6 feet wide. He was a genetic giant. And you know, 400 years after these giants here, there was one famous one down here that the Philistines used as a prop to intimidate and terrify their enemies, and his name was Goliath of Gath. Gath is here. That was his hometown. And of course, David killed him and his four brothers, and that, as far as we know, is the end of genetic giants in human history. These people were 9.5 feet tall, at least Goliath was. And we know today, friends, that there are genetic giants, but they can't match those men. How do you get a genetic giant? By inbreeding, you see, oftentimes. Giant parents, giant grandparents, and so forth. As you all know, we have hired a Chinese genetic giant, 7'6". Who's he? Right. Basketball champion. I think he earns more money than President Bush. Think of it. I mean, he's not a glandular freak. Now, I saw in near St. Louis a monument, a statue of the greatest, a glandular giant the world has ever known, we have any record of. He was nearly 9 feet tall when he died at the age of 21, still growing. But he could hardly walk, and he had to have iron braces that helped to kill him. You know, got an infection and died. And he wanted to be a lawyer. He was a tender person, but he was extremely weak. And he had normal-sized brothers and sisters and normal-sized parents, but there was a pituitary glandular problem, and they didn't want to operate. He would have killed him. They just let him grow. That's not what these people were. They were genetic giants, just like you have genetically gigantic dogs called St. Bernards or Great Danes. And we have a genetic pygmy dog called a poodle. Full size. I mean, full grown. And so I said, and an amazing potential for variation. We talked about that last year, remember, a little bit, because there were giants before the flood. And they were all wiped out. So the gene for giantism survived in Noah's family so that after the flood and the Tower of Babel dispersion, groups of giants here lived in this part east of the Jordan and later over here. And these kings came and conquered these giant kingdoms. Because believe it or not, folks, these genetic giants were incredibly stupid people. Incredible. I mean, look at Goliath. Can you imagine anyone more stupid? I mean, he was an accident waiting to happen. David said, watch me. Carry him out. Well, they easily conquered those people and came down here and conquered all these little kings right down in here, of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adam, Zeboim, and Bela. And what did they do? Well, I tell you, those five kings were in total defeat. And look at verse 10. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into the tar pit. And can't you see these guys sinking in the tar pit? How sad. But those who survived fled to the hill country. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, these four eastern kings, and all their food supply, and departed. And they came, and they took also who? Lot. Poor Lot. Now Lot is on his way north. Now watch this. Being carried as a captive with a few other people northward. And as he's going north as a captive, he's probably saying, oh, Abram, I should never have left you. Why did I end up in this awful place where my king is in a tar pit? I'm a captive heading to Damascus and who knows where else forever. And one of the survivors fled, escaped, and came over here and told Abram. Now watch. Verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living in the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother Eshcol and the brother Aner, and these were allies of Abram. Now this is, remember down here, Hebron, right here. Excuse me, I was up here too far. He's Hebron. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he said, good riddance, teach him a lesson. Oops, no, that's not what it says, is it? Incredible. Look, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318. 318 men in this army. That's 18 more than who? Gideon. Fantastic. He takes 318 men born in his house. This man was fabulously powerful and wealthy. Yes, he was. And he had these allies, too, the Amorite chiefs, with him. And they decided to make a lightning raid, see, by night, all the way up here to Damascus, north of Damascus, where these people now were, see. This is amazing. I mean, you think of Abram as a quiet man who would just be, you know, sitting there under a tree reading his Bible. Well, he did read his Bible. By the way, what was in his Bible? I mean, the only book he could have read was Job. That's it. That's all it was. But no, he was a very active man. And you touch Abram and look out. He's coming. And so he divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants had defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. I mean, these people knew that territory very well, like the palm of their hand, and had sort of a anti-terrorist campaign here, you see. The real smart bomb in this army was, of course, the Holy Spirit of God telling them where to go and how to handle this attack. And he divided his forces and defeated them and brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Wouldn't you think that Lot would come back here now? They're heading down south. Oh, Uncle Abram, I'm just so sorry for all the problems I've caused you, because you never would have risked your lives except for me. Thank you. I'll never go back to that awful place again. Well, of course, we've had some boots down here. What were they now? He had his wife there and his daughter. Okay? He was locked in. He could not, you know, as a believer, just arbitrarily abandon his family forever. So back he went, back to Sodom, down to Sodom and Gomorrah. But keep watching here. When he returned, the king of Sodom, now this must be a new king, the other one is still sinking in the tar pit down here, maybe this is a new king, came all the way up here and met him in Jerusalem, in the Kidron Valley, right here, and said to him, sir, I have a proposal to offer to you. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me, and you take the goods for yourself. Well, thank you very much. You're so generous. You don't deserve anything, sir, from me. And this is a great test to Abraham. And he passed the test with flying colors. And I skipped over something here, a few verses, so I'll come back. But take a look at how this works out. Verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, a real God, a living God, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now, he's already hurting deeply in his conscience, because Pharaoh forevermore will say to Abram, I made him rich. I bribed him to get out of Egypt. And Abram will never, ever do that again. He says to the king of Sodom, you take the people and the goods, get out of here. I hate you and everything you stand for. I'm not going to compromise my convictions and my relationship to the real living God of heaven for you. Okay? Verse 24, I'll take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, that is Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. I'm not going to impose my spiritual priorities on my colleagues here, but I want you out of here forever and out of my life. Well, friends, that meant, of course, that he's going to lose Lot again. Now, that's something I want to ask Abram about someday. Abram, somebody, by the way, asked that after the last class. Didn't you warn Lot not to go down there? Didn't you plead with him to come back and stay up here? Why are you shipping him off back down there again to his eternal spiritual loss? And I don't know. Maybe he did plead with him. You see, the Bible only gives you a very tiny portion of the things that people did and said. The end of the Gospel of John says that everything Jesus said and did were recorded in this book. How big would the book that John had become? The whole world could not contain the books that would be written. So the book of Genesis is very compressed, see, very selective in the things it records. And we say, well, Lord, apparently what you have recorded for us is sufficient to meet our spiritual needs, but it is not sufficient to satisfy our total curiosity. We'll have millions of years in heaven to get all the details. God knows we perhaps will be prepared for at that time. Okay? Now, the really big thing that happened in Jerusalem that is so exciting and so thrilling, remember this time it's simply called Salem, which is the name that you'll find also in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 76, Salem. And the other name was Jebus. It was owned by the Jebusites. And David didn't capture the place until a thousand years later. To make it the center of the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, look at, please, verse 18. And Melchizedek, Melchizedek, my king, Tzedek, righteous. my king is righteous. The king of Salem brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, El Elyon, the high, true, living God of heaven, of all the universe. See? And he blessed him, that is Melchizedek, blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. At last, Abram gets a blessing on earth from a very mysterious person in Jerusalem. Now, the Bible just sort of, you know, leaves it there, other than the fact that verse 20 ends by saying that Abram gave him a tenth of all, gave him one tenth, a tithe of all of the things that he had taken from the eastern king. The first mention of a tithe in the Bible, see? Now, Jacob has probably remembered that. So 150 years later, he offers a tithe to God at Bethel here of everything that he had or would ever have. Now, keep watching. Who in the world is Melchizedek? Well, 1,000 years later, in Psalm 110, the Holy Spirit gives us this little hint. David, by inspiration, writes these words about Jesus, the coming Messiah. The Lord has said to my Lord, who is Jesus, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Is really? That Jesus is going to be a Melchizedekian high priest. What does that mean? Well, you don't know. Until 1,000 years after that, in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, you have the answers given. Melchizedek was a genuine member of the human race. He wasn't the theophany of Christ before his incarnation. No. He wasn't an angel. No. He wasn't, therefore, sinless. No. But somehow the book of Genesis never mentions who his parents were, who his children were, how long he lived. It just, he sort of appears and disappears in the record. See, in the record in Genesis. So the book of Hebrews says, because he had no recorded beginning or ending of days, no mother or father recorded, he therefore is an appropriate foretaste, that's not the word I want, for prefigurement of Jesus, who also has no mere human origin, or beginning of days, or end of days, he lives forever. Now, according to the record, you see, in Genesis, Melchizedek sort of looks like he lived forever. We know he didn't, because Hebrews says he was made like unto the Son of Man. He wasn't the Son of Man. He was made like the Son of Man in this particular way. Now, I want to say, folks, this is not easy to figure out. The book of Hebrews is not an easy book to understand. But here's the picture as finally emerges in Hebrews. There are two kinds of high priests on planet Earth. The first one was Melchizedek. And he has never succeeded by anybody in Jerusalem that we know of, that's ever recorded. He disappeared. Disappeared. Okay? Then later, long years later, there's another high priest. Hundreds of years later, there's another high priest who is inaugurated. What's his name? Right. And he was the older brother of Moses. Now, the difference is this. Aaron's high priesthood had a beginning and an ending. And that's why Aaronic high priest had to be constantly replaced as one dies and another comes along. And he dies and another comes along, you see? And you couldn't be a high priest of the Aaronic line unless you belonged to what tribe? Levi. Okay? But Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. So the book of Hebrews makes this point, that Jesus is infinitely higher than the Aaronic priesthood because like Melchizedek, he had no beginning or ending of days, and therefore never has to be replaced by a successor. He is eternal in the heavens. And when we get to heaven, in God's mercy, Revelation 20 verse 4 says, we will be priests and kings, as we mentioned last hour. But what kind of priests? We can't be Aaronic priests, because they will be on the earth in Jerusalem. The Zadokian descendants of Aaron will offer sacrifices in the temple for 1,000 years and lead worship, public worship, for all people on this earth. So we're going to be glorified in heaven with Jesus, and we will therefore function as subordinate Melchizedekian priests under Christ. Now, what's a priest supposed to do? He's supposed to pray for, represent, sympathize with, and then an intermediary with sinful men on earth to a holy God in heaven. That's what a priest does. He prays for you, represents you, intercedes. And for 1,000 years on earth, we will be interceding for sinful people on earth, Jews and Gentiles. Okay? So Christ is a totally different kind of high priest. And this passage in Genesis 14 is the beginning of an amazing set of statements in the Bible about Christ the Lord. Okay? So the book of Hebrews makes a big point of this, that Levi paid tithes to Abraham, to Melchizedek, to Abraham, even though he wasn't even born yet. Okay, well, what's that mean? It means that in the mind of God, you are what your ancestor was. You and I are in Adam, even though we weren't there. And when we become Christians, we're adopted by the second man, the federal head of the human race that saved, Jesus. And therefore, we are in the mind of God, vitally, dynamically related to Jesus forever. And that's how Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, you and I weren't there when he died, but God says, yes, you were. You're identified, in my mind, with Jesus on the cross, or otherwise you'd never get to heaven. Before you became a Christian, you were identified with Adam, his fall and sin. Now you have been adopted and transferred to Jesus in the mind of God, and you're identified with him forever, thank the Lord. So, you see, in the Bible, this is a corporate identity that is so hard for you and me to understand. In the Western world, you say, well, who's your father? Well, you're going to name your father. You're not going to name somebody 1,000 years ago. But Jesus talked to the Jews and said, and they would say, Abraham is our father. See? Why? Because we are genetically related to him. Now, that's the first verse of the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if you didn't know the Old Testament, you'd immediately think that Abraham was Jesus' grandfather, wouldn't you? See, that's the American way of thinking. But you're amazed to find there's 1,000 years between each of those names. The son of David, 1,000 years earlier. The son of Abraham, 1,000 years still earlier. But genetically, Jesus was related to them through Mary, okay? His, the mother of his human nature. So you say, well, my, this is so hard to figure out. Right. God does not promise the Bible is easy. He just says, you will master it anyhow and believe it. Thank you. Some of us, you know, relatively easy to understand. But some things that Paul wrote in his letters in the New Testament are so hard to understand that even the Apostle Peter said, the last paragraph of the last chapter he ever wrote, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which the unstable and the ignorant twist as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter says, Paul's writings are hard to understand, but I believe them, and you better believe them. That's the point. Okay? See, Melchizedek, this is hard to understand. God says, that's fine, dear child, but you'll believe it anyway. And as you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, all these passages begin to fit together in a pattern, see? That's a tremendous disadvantage you and I have as Gentiles. I don't know if there's any, is there a Hebrew Christian with us this week? All right? Many Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, have had Old Testament training from childhood, see, in the Hebrew text. I'd be interested, brother, to find out what your level of Hebrew background might have been in the synagogue or whatever. But most of us Gentiles are very ignorant of the Old Testament. And therefore, it makes it hard to understand the New Testament that presupposes you know the Old Testament. And here's the case in point. It's like the book of Hebrews lashes out against lazy-minded people. It says, you're just like children. You can't understand Melchizedek. You have to just have milk instead of solid meat. Remember, that's because they couldn't follow the book of Hebrews on Melchizedek. They say, wow, I don't want to be like that. I want to have solid meat. Okay, thank you. I'm encouraged. I guess that's why you're in the second year program, Word of Life. Congratulations. Okay, praise the Lord. Any of you have questions on this, I would prefer that you ask me after class. I see a hand going up. I'll be glad to after class to discuss these things. Write down your questions sometime during the week. Perhaps we can have a one-on-one or a little group, you know, discussion up here. Okay? I say that and ask your prayers, and here's the reason. I'm under tremendous pressure to cover 38 chapters this week. And at the present rate, I'm not going to do it. Impossible. Can you imagine the authorities of Word of Life Bible Institute asking the guest speaker to cover 38 chapters in 10 hours? Thank you. Okay? Chapter 15. After these things, and may I just insert a thought here, please? I think Abram now is getting depressed again. Lot is gone. I mean, I don't have a child. I don't even have a nephew anymore. He's gone. I don't have a single square foot in this land. Excuse me, a square cubit of a promised land. The only blessing I've ever heard is from this strange character as I passed through Jerusalem who said, you know, blessed be Abram. Well, what does that mean? I'm depressed. I hope I'm not reading too much into verse 1 here, because look at what happens next. God appeared to him in a vision and said, do not fear, Abram. Don't fear. I'm watching over you. I have your best interest in mind. Just be patient. Now just follow me. Don't fear. I'm a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great. You've got me, Abram. Your reward is great. Don't judge your circumstances. And Abram is very, very discouraged. Now look what he says. O Lord God, what wilt thou give me since I'm childless? Now you see, well, lots of my friends who are married are childless, and it's no big, you know, colossal problem. But in the ancient world, to be childless, you've all heard this, I realize, you know this, was almost a curse, see? I'm childless. But I've already made some provisional, you know, arrangement here. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. As we came through Damascus, I picked up this wonderful man, and he came down here with us, and he's now as such a faithful man that I assume that you don't ever plan to give me a child of my own, so we just sort of adopted him as my child. But I want you to know, Lord, I'm kind of disappointed. Okay? And behold, the word of the Lord came in saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir. Don't underestimate me, Abram. Okay? When I said you'll
you'll be the ancestor of a multitude of people. Trust me, I specialize in the impossible. And I can do something that will surprise you. Okay? I will make you a great nation. Now, do you know what he didn't tell him? Now, this is a staggering blow. He didn't tell him, and Sarai will be the mother. Well, of course she's going to be the mother. God doesn't promise things like this and say, well, you'll have to get a different wife, though. See what I mean? Now, this becomes a tremendous problem to him and to Sarai. I mean, okay, you'll be the father. Amazing, amazing. And who's the mother? Look at verse 5. And he took him outside. God took Abram outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now that's amazing. Did you know that as far as you can see, there are four or 5,000 stars out there. You have very sharp eyes and a very clear night. 4,000 to 5,000 stars. That's all you can see. But God, you know, had said in chapter 13, your descendants would be like the dust of the earth. And in chapter 22, he's going to say like the sand of the sea. Now, God knows that the number of stars that the greatest telescope in the world can count. And what's the name of it floating around the earth? Hubble telescope out there in orbit. See? The number of stars that telescope can count for you right now is approximately on the same order of magnitude as the number of grains of sand on the shores of the oceans of the world. I'm talking about trillions and trillions and trillions and quadrillions. I mean, there's no number big enough to tell us how many stars are out there. We're finding more and more galaxies with billions of stars in each one that go out forever and ever. There's no end. God said, trust me, your descendants will be enormously numerous. Okay? And guess what Abram did? This is one of the greatest things in the history of the world. He believed in the Lord. Lord, this is silly, ridiculous, unbelievable, but I believe you. So God reckoned it to him for righteousness. He, at that moment, is declared saved, righteous, born again. Now, I believe he already was born again, or he wouldn't have followed God out of order of the Chaldees and all these other things, you know. Melchizedek wouldn't have said to a non-believer, you are blessed. But now is the occasion God chose to show him officially and to announce publicly and permanently in Scripture, you are a true believer, and I count your faith as righteousness. Now, you know, the book of Romans, chapter 4, makes a huge point of this. Before Abraham experienced circumcision, the sign of the covenant, he was born again. He was saved by simple faith. See? It's a big argument in the book of Romans, isn't it? So, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. By the way, how did God know that there were that many stars? Well, since he named them all, and having made them all, I mean, Isaiah 40, Psalm 147, 1 Corinthians 15 tells you that every star has a name, which means they're all different from each other. Trillions, every grain of sand is different. Every snowflake ever fallen from heaven is different from every other one, even though they're hexagonal. All different, unique, special. And so God gives us a little hint 2,000 years ago that he knew something that no astronomer could ever have known until 100 years ago. Let's try 50. 50 years ago, for the first time, we found out how many stars there are through Mount Wilson Telescope in California, Mount Palomar, and now, of course, Hubble. Amazing. God told us a little hint right here of what's really out there. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. Now don't panic. This is your land, Abram. I know you don't have a single square foot of it officially, but it's your land. Trust me. Well, this is almost too much for him. He said, Lord, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Well, you know, that's the problem today. Look, Israel here is, I mean, under tremendous pressure from the whole world, see, to abandon this land, to get out of here. An average Israelite today, of course, is a non-believer. But the few that are believers might ask, well, how do we know we'll get this land? And the answer is not, well, President Bush will give it to us. No. The United Nations will give it to us. No. Okay. In the back of your syllabus, I think I have some little maps showing you what was promised to them, see, by the British, and what was promised by the United Nations, and what they finally end up with is a miserable sliver, see, just this little section over here, and they're just about looking like they're going to be thrown in the ocean. How do we know we're going to have this land? And the only answer can possibly be what? God said so. Thank you. That's it. You say, oh no, can't we have a real guarantee? That's the attitude, you know, of many Christians who are what? Amillennialists? Postmillennialists? Who don't believe that God will ever give the land to Israel. Never will. That's the majority of born-again Christians. They don't believe they'll have the land. So he says, Lord, that's a little bit much. I believed you when you told me how many descendants I'd have. But when you say that we're going to have this land, would you please help me now? God is so gracious, he says, all right, I'm going to give you a visual aid. You'll never forget. Here we go. Verse 9. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him. He brought them to God. And he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. See? And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So what you have is a little pathway he's making under God's instructions here, of bleeding slaughtered animals. See? Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep, a tardama, a supernaturally imposed sleep, fell on Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land which is not theirs. Of course, that's Egypt. Remember, Abram, Egypt is not yours. Okay? Where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. I'll judge Egypt someday for that. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. Your people will come out of Egypt, Exodus. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You're going to die. You'll be buried at a good old age, which is how old? 175. Okay. And in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now that's amazing. Now watch this one. Abram, trust me. Your descendants are going down to Egypt for 400 years of oppression. I'm going to judge the Egyptians for this, but I'm going to bring them out of there, see? And then they'll come up here and conquer these lands. You can't conquer them now. Why not? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, there was one group of Amorites whose iniquity was full. And who were they? The people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They are going to be an advanced foretaste of the judgment that will fall on all Canaanites, Amorites, in this land under the sword of Joshua. But wait a minute. 400 years before the iniquity of the Amorites is full? You mean you know exactly how much time you allow for each culture, society, nation, and people on the earth? Yes. That's Acts 17. God has appointed for every nation in the world the exact amount of time they're going to have, and when their iniquity is full, they're wiped out. then another nation appears, and their iniquity is going to get full. They're destroyed. The only nation under God's heaven that will never be totally destroyed is Israel. Now, it's gotten close. Of the maybe 15 million Jews on earth 55 years ago, 6 million died in Germany. But that left 9 million. Guess how many there are now back in the land? 5 million have come back. Okay? And by the time the 1,000-year kingdom is over, friends, there could be 1 billion Israelites on earth. 1 billion? Why, yes, because nobody's going to get sick. Nobody's going to die. There'll be no what? Abortions? Not. Think of it, friends. The population explosion of an earth under Christ's control for 1,000 years, where all the means of what? Productivity and harvesting, childbirth, childcare, education will be perfect. Law will be perfect. Environment perfect. There could be 1 trillion people on earth by the time the kingdom ends. See? God says, I'm going to give you the world, the whole world, to rule over in that day. But certain nations that are here now are going to be wiped out forever. Okay? You say, Lord, how much time is left for the United States of America? Well, if the time span God allows for this country is proportionate to how many blessings He's given us in the last 200 some years, our end is very near. I mean, we have done more to reject, suppress, ignore the blessings, the truths of God than perhaps any nation in the history of the world. And God is saying, all right, proportionate to how much you did have as opportunities, your time is going to end like next year. My opinion is the Twin Towers that collapsed in Manhattan were a little foretaste of what God can do, because Isaiah chapter 2 says every high tower in the world will collapse when the tribulation period begins, which could be tomorrow. Okay? I don't know. I don't even want to ask God, how many more years does America have? See, you don't ask that. You say, Lord, help us to do what we can to evangelize America or the rest of the world or both, and not trust and not ask you for those detailed questions, because Deuteronomy 29 says this: the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things He has revealed are for us and our children forever. And secret things include exactly how many years will America have before it's destroyed? Or Germany? See? Or China? Or India? Or name any country. How many more years before they're destroyed? Remember this, folks. Only one nation on earth is guaranteed never to be destroyed, and that's Israel. So I say, well, Lord, surely, this nightmare that you gave to Abraham determines the whole history of the world. Now look at verse 17, how he confirmed it. And it came about when the sun had set and it was very dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Wait a minute. Now, I thought Abram passed. No, he didn't have any part in this. He's watching something else go through these pieces. Namely, God. It could be God the Father and God the Son. See? And on that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all these regions, 19, 20, and 21, will be yours. All the way to the Euphrates River up north, down to Egypt in the south is yours. Trust me. Now, wait a minute. What went between the pieces? God did. And that means the covenant is unconditional. It's not like God and Abram walked through the pieces. You see, this is the way a covenant was made in ancient Israel. The Hebrew word is to cut a covenant. Karas, barit. And how do you cut a covenant? you cut animals apart, and they're bleeding carcasses, see, on either side, and you take the hand of your partner that you're making the covenant with, and as you walk through these bleeding pieces, you say this, may God do so to me, and more also, if I do not keep my part in this covenant. And that was a spectacular, shocking visual aid. May God cut me to pieces if I don't keep my part in the covenant. Well, you see, Abram could have failed the Lord, in which case it would be a conditional covenant. But when God himself goes through the pieces, it's unconditional. See? So you have to have a millennium. You have to have Israel in the land. You have to have the blessing. You have to have the descendants, especially Christ, because it's an unconditional, eternal covenant. This is the foundation of what we call premillennialism, and especially dispensationalism, which means that there is a future for Israel on this earth just because God said so. Okay? Well, thank you, Lord. I mean, I didn't expect all this. And now I'm under tremendous obligation to believe what you've said. You told me in various ways, personal appearances, you remember, of Shechem and Bethel, the blessing from Melchizedek, and now what? This nightmare followed by a visual aid of the smoking oven and flaming torch going through the pieces. Chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now this is absolutely horrible to God. Okay? I mean, we may not think too much of it. Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, so you please go to my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children through her. In other words, whatever child comes from Hagar, I will adopt as my child. Okay? And ancient Near Eastern custom allowed for that occasionally. See? We have ancient records showing that could be done legally. And here's the tragedy. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Hey, wait a minute. How about the voice of God? Did you ask the Lord? I mean, here's a major choice you're making, sir. Have you asked me about this? Now, remember what happened to Adam in Genesis 3? God said, because you listened to the voice of your wife, you are under the curse. And what was the voice of his wife? What did she say to Adam? Hey, this fruit is wonderful. Look, it looks good. Let's try it. And instead of asking God, he went right into spiritual darkness with her from which we've never recovered. Now I say, what's wrong with listening to the voice of your wife? The answer is this. That in God's program for the human race, the wife is supposed to be subordinate to the husband, not in charge of all the spiritual direction and ultimate decisions of the home and family. That's it. The wife may be right. In fact, we're going to find out in the next chapter that she was right when God said to Abram, now at this occasion, you must listen to what your wife says to do. Get rid of Hagar. See? Get her out of here. But only because God said to do it. But normally in God's program for mankind, the husband is supposed to be God's representative in the home, you see, and spiritually responsible for the direction of the family. And therefore, God says, now, you have despised, rejected, and bypassed my order of what? Administration in the home. Now, remember, friends, that's how the triune Godhead functions. Did you know that? There's number one person is the Father. Number two is the Son. And who's number three? The Holy Spirit. Now, they're all equal in deity, eternity, and glory, but not equal in what? Administrative management function. Jesus said, the Father is greater than I, which, by the way, means that he's greater than the Holy Spirit, functionally, in the management plan of the Godhead. So man and wife are to reflect, to some extent, the management structure of the Godhead, namely God, by his own choice, said the man is the head of the home, not the woman. Even though, in a sinful world, the father may completely, the husband may completely neglect his responsibilities, and the wife may be more godly, more spiritual. In fact, the husband may not even be a believer. We know that from 1 Peter 3 and how that's to be handled. And likewise in the church. The pastor is not a woman, it's a man. Not because the woman cannot possibly know more than the man or even the pastor. It's just that God says, now here's the way I want the human race to function at home and in the church. And that becomes, you see, to Abraham, an extremely serious choice. See you tomorrow.